Good afternoon. Welcome to the church at Corinth. I don't like outlines, but because we're going to cover so much ground today, let me give you an outline, lest you fall asleep in the car on the way to Disneyland. So here we go. Firstly, the purpose of the epistle, authorial intent, purpose. Secondly, planting a church in the midst of persecution. Thirdly, poor leadership. And lastly, in order to force the outline, Peloponnesia. I have a map for you all, and you'll see it there. Purpose, persecution, poor leadership, and Peloponnesia. Peter Piper picked a pack of pickled Peloponnesia. Okay, turn with me to Acts 18. Acts 18, and we'll begin in verse 9, and we'll go all the way through the end of the chapter and end at 19:1. Acts 18, beginning in verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night vision by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul, still remaining a good while, then he took leave of the brethren and sailed from Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. But he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Eternal God of all truth, the fountain and source of all light and life, by your Spirit, we pray, dwell within us, and by your Spirit, implant the eternal truths of your word down deep into our hearts. As your word is preached, show us Christ, we pray. Show us the living word. quiet our hearts, calm our spirits, sharpen our attention, give us a depth of understanding and the conviction to live out the truths that we profess. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The church at Corinth was a perfect church to leave. They had all kinds of problems. They had all kinds of issues. Immorality of the worst kind and a lack of discipline, which was as a direct result of poor leadership, of cowardly shepherds. There were all kinds of divisions. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. The sacraments were being abused. Worship was chaotic and disorderly. Marriages were in disarray. Charismatic chaos. Tongues and prophecy were misused. And some were even denying the gospel, teaching that Jesus did not actually rise from the dead. Some were denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. I mean, Corinth was a great church to leave. They had all kinds of issues. We talk about being in the world, but not of the world. The church is absolutely in the world. But we say the world must not be all up in the church. The church must not be worldly. In a nutshell, the problem was not that there was a church in Corinth, but that there was too much Corinth in the church at Corinth. And so Paul's letter to this church is corrective. This is his purpose, you see. His letter is corrective. It is designed to bring the church to spiritual health and maturity. This is Paul's purpose and his intent. This is authorial intent, to bring her, the church, to that spiritual health and maturity. And so throughout Paul's instruction to the church, as he instructs her, we're going to hear him returning to the foundations of the gospel preached. The church built upon and growing in gospel truth, in gospel doctrine. Paul says in chapter 1, he says, the foolishness of the gospel. In chapter 2, he preaches nothing but Christ and him crucified. And then if you remember from chapter 15, Paul says, I delivered to you what is of primary importance, what I also received. This is primary, he says, namely, the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. This is of primary importance. And so in all of his instruction to the church, at every point of correction, we will see Paul returning to the foundations of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And beloved, this is instructive for us as well. As this church grows, as God matures and builds this church, we must not lose the central unifying message of the gospel. Christ is not only our foundation, but remember, he is the vine. The branches are sustained by the vine. He is the bridegroom and we are his bride. And the maturity and health and well-being of the bride is in direct proportion to her vital union with Christ, her heavenly husband. If we are to grow as a church, we must abide in the vine. We must submit to our heavenly husband in all things. So goes Paul's instruction. So goes his instruction to the church at Corinth, and so to all of us as well. As similar or as different as Pillar might be to the church at Corinth, what they needed is what we need. Have we had divisions in this church? Yes. Yes, we have. Have we had immorality, marital adultery issues in this church? Yes, we have. Have we had disorderly worship? At one point, if you've been around here long enough, you know that we did have disorderly and a somewhat chaotic worship service. Some have even left this church denying Christ and the gospel. So why did I pick 1 Corinthians for the pulpit? Well, you see, it was precisely 1 Corinthians that helped me and many of us through the turbulent times of church revival and the planting process, all of which led to the planting of Pillar Baptist Church in 2011. 1 Corinthians was profoundly instructive. Paul's instruction to the Corinthians was and is as a manual and as a guide, a manual that can help us navigate divisions here at PBC, and a manual to help us restore unity within the church. What's more, 1 Corinthians gives us a practical map to implement church discipline. It leads us to orderly worship and the right administration of the sacraments, to a high view of marriage, as we will discover. 1 Corinthians has helped us think through what a biblical polity should look like, what membership and what members and elders and pastors and deacons, what it should look like and how all of these individuals should function within the context of the church. But most importantly, 1 Corinthians helps us keep the main things main. You remember the sermon that our elder Basil preached just last year. He said this, more sound doctrine. More sound doctrine. And I texted him after the service. I said, yes, brother, more cowbell. Christ in him crucified. The priority of the gospel. Not behavior adjustment or self-improvement, not moral reform, but sound doctrine. Doctrine that produces fruit in keeping with that gospel root. You see, that is what 1 Corinthians is. This is why Paul wrote. This was his intent and purpose. And that is exactly what we need as God's church. Not in Corinth, but in California. In Northern California. A Corinth, if you will, of our own. Well, let's look then to the planting of this church. And we've already read Acts 18. Planting in the midst of persecution. Now, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth was written from Ephesus. Paul spent, as we read, a year and a half in Corinth, 18 months. 18 months of preaching and teaching and establishing the church. And the church was, as we read, established through much affliction. If you remember from last week, Paul walked into Corinth defeated. He walked in dejected and downtrodden. But he was encouraged by his friends, Silas and Timothy, chapter 18, verse 5, when they came from Macedonia to join Paul in Corinth. Paul came to Corinth, according to his own testimony, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And God came to Paul in a night vision. And he told Paul, he says, verse 9 of chapter 18, he says, Paul, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, but speak. Now, why did God say that to Paul? Well, because he was afraid. He was afraid that he would be attacked or hurt. And so God came to Paul. Don't be afraid, Paul, but speak. Don't be silent. No one will attack you to hurt you. Speak, preach, and be bold, Paul. For I have, God says to him, I have many people in this city, in Corinth. And so as we read, Paul preached Christ. He taught the word of God, and the church was established, but not without trials and tribulations. Not without a little persecution. The Jews, we read, they rose up. The members of the synagogue, they rose up against Paul. They rose up because, you see, their rabbi, their leader, this man named Crispus, had listened to Paul preach that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. Crispus listened to the gospel, and Crispus was radically converted. He and his entire household, Acts 18, verse 8 tells us, praise the Lord. And now, others from the Jewish community are following suit. And they too are trusting in Christ for salvation. The synagogue, in other words, was bleeding out. And this Jesus sect is spreading like wildfire. And so they drag Paul into court. They bring Paul to city center Corinth, and they put him on the stand for cross-examination. Paul standing, as we read, before Gallio, the governor of Achaia, who just happened to be stationed in Corinth at the time. The Jews, they level their accusation at Paul. And the text says that before Paul could say a word, before Paul could even open his mouth in verse 14, Gallio, having listened to this accusation, what does he do? He throws the whole case out. This is a waste of my time, he says. He says, you see to it. The case is thrown out before Paul even opened his mouth. And I mean, you can almost see Paul standing at the bema, the judgment seat. The crowd is snarling. The verdict comes. Gallio throws the whole thing out, and everyone goes bonkers. I mean, it was over before it even started. And the courtroom turns into this riot scene. Gallio walks out, and everyone is hooting and hollering. And Paul is acquitted and cleared of all charges. And it was God, you see. It was God who said to Paul, Paul, I'm with you. I'm with you. No one's going to attack you. And I can imagine just being Paul, cleared of all charges, in the midst of chaos, standing on the beam of sea. He must have done, you look up at that, you got to do something. You imagine Paul standing there, and all of a sudden, the charge comes out, and the attention shifts to the rabble-rousing Jews. The new synagogue ruler, who apparently happened to lead the charge against Paul, Rabbi Sosthenes, he's mobbed. And the text says that he was beaten up in the courtroom in front of the judgment seat. And this reminds me of our elder meetings. And here they are. There's an uproar in Corinth. The Jews suffer a public defeat. And the church at Corinth is established through persecution, despite opposition and trial. And Paul would remain in Corinth for a year and a half, preaching, teaching, and building the church. He was not alone. Aquila, Priscilla were with him. Silas and Timothy were there. Justus and Crispus, to name a few names. But after 18 months, and we read it, Paul left Corinth and would end up in Ephesus, where another church would be planted, as you well know. I read that note about Paul cutting his hair this week, and I thought, I too will make a vow. When I leave Corinth, I'll cut it. But Paul didn't leave Corinth pastorless. In fact, Apollos, we meet him in verse 24. Apollos was ultimately sent to Corinth to pastor the church. Paul was planting a church in Ephesus, and Apollos is sent to pastor the church in Corinth. Paul refers to Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3 like this, I planted, Apollos watered. Paul sent Apollos to Corinth to pastor and to build up the church. And guess what? Apollos failed horribly. He failed horribly. Poor leadership. My words, not Paul's, and not the Holy Spirit. In point of fact, the scripture only speaks positively of Apollos. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus while he was ministering in Ephesus. And if you read Corinthians very closely, you will discover that there was an ongoing correspondence between the church and Paul, multiple letters back and forth. All of the issues in the church, division and the abuse of gifts and the abuse of the sacraments, immorality, low views of marriage, doctrinal and practical issues, all of these issues sprouted under Apollos' leadership. And apparently Apollos wasn't tending to the garden, but just let the weeds grow and overgrow. Listen, church and young ministers, just because you are a good theologian, perhaps a good preacher, that does not ensure that you're going to be a good pastor. It doesn't. And you're saying to me, are you saying that Apollos was a bad pastor? Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. Mighty in the scriptures, a brilliant apologist, and a bad pastor. Perhaps one of the greatest preachers in the New Testament, versed in the Old Testament, and stationed in Corinth, but a bad pastor. But even though I throw Apollos under the bus, you know what? Paul doesn't hold Apollos ultimately accountable. Apollos is not ultimately responsible for the issues in Corinth. No, no. He holds the Corinthians. He holds the Corinthians themselves responsible. This is undeniable. You could just simply read 1 Corinthians. And it's not just 1 Corinthians, but all of the epistles in the New Testament. Are leaders responsible? Of course they are. You know the expression, as the leaders go, so goes the church. I mean, that's absolutely true, without denying. We see that throughout the Old and the New Testament. There is a sacred trust given to elders and pastors and deacons, no doubt, a holy and sacred responsibility. But that does not mean that the church itself is off the hook. You see, I could preach my heart out to all of you. I could preach my heart out to husbands. Love your wives. Husbands, love her. But if you don't love her, husbands, listen, the onus is not on me. It's on you. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. I could preach my heart out, telling you all to avoid idolatry. But if you try to serve God and money, listen, I can preach counsel, I can walk with you, but if you set up an idol in your heart, then you are accountable to God and not me, you understand. And so how does this all play out in the life of the church? Where, and here's the question, where is authority and responsibility seated in the church? Yes, yes, in the leaders. Yes, the pastors, elders, and deacons, no doubt. Who holds the keys to the kingdom? Matthew 18. Yes, the leaders. But also the members of the church. They too are given divine responsibility, a divine stewardship over the health and the well-being of the church, such that Paul writes, are there divisions among you, he says? Kill that divisive spirit, that party spirit. Is there immorality among you, such as is not even named among the Gentiles? Paul says, church, you see to it. You see to the discipline and removal of such a one, if necessary. You carry out the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 18. Yes, the church is ruled and overseen by elders, but you, church, we have a God-given responsibility. You all make sure communion is administered worshipfully. You make sure spiritual pride and hubris does not overrun those who serve and exercise their spiritual gifts. You ensure that love and not pride, but that love for one another dominates in the community of the church. And listen, beloved, this is exactly why I want to preach through 1 Corinthians. Not to blame all of you for all of our church problems. God forbid. Absolutely not. but to teach us, all of us, elders, deacons, and members, all of us, to teach us all about the God-given responsibility and stewardship we have over this local church, over our local church, better said, over God's local church. As they say, are you part of the problem or part of the solution? Are you creating problems or are you solving problems? How should God's church operate? What role do officers and members play? As I mentioned, where is authority seated in the local church and how is it rightly exercised? Boiled down to one word, polity. Polity. Church government. How should the church function? How is it structured? What are the operational principles and procedures that govern its day-to-day activity? And listen, 1 Corinthians is profoundly instructive to that end. And you might be thinking, boring. All of that sounds profoundly boring to me. Church polity? I mean, really? Well, yes, theoretically, it is rather boring. I'll give you that. But as we look into Corinthians, we will discover division in the church. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with division? There was a dude in Corinth, if I can use the word, dude. There was somebody in Corinth who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. I mean, for real? For real? People were suing each other. Going to court, dragging each other into court. Others were all up in the temple of Aphrodite, the red light district of Corinth, for reals. And so 1 Corinthians is anything but boring. If anything, it's a soap opera. And I know how much some of you love soap operas. Filled with all kinds of scandal, feuding, and all kinds of drama. And Paul's instruction is profoundly instructive. It is profoundly instructive. So, as we listen to Paul and learn from God's word, we as a church will be strengthened, will be fortified through the storms of our own church drama. Now, I hope you remember my emphasis from last week. My emphasis was on communion, private, personal devotion. I challenge you and asked you about your walk, about your daily devotional habits, if you remember. Listen, beloved, the most powerful and the most impactful and the most influential thing you can do within the context of this church and in the world is not serving on a welcoming team, okay? Not to belittle welcoming team by any stretch of the imagination. The most powerful thing you can do is not serving on a welcoming team or leading a children's Bible study or even preaching from this pulpit. Listen, if you want to serve this church, then see to it that you grow and mature in Christ. Prioritize your relationship with the Lord. Be ye holy. It was Robert Murray McShane, the 19th century Scottish pastor, who said it this way. He says, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. And what's good for the goose is good for the gander. What can you do to serve this church? How can you serve your brothers and sisters? Our greatest need as your brothers and sisters is to see and to experience and to be exhorted and encouraged by your personal devotion and holiness to the Lord. And so you will hear throughout Paul's instruction to the Corinthians, be it over divisions, abuse of spiritual gifts, sexual immorality, marital issues, head coverings, communion, whatever the issue, Paul throughout, he makes a beeline back to gospel doctrines and personal devotion. Because you see, the parts make up the whole. And if she be holy in her parts, in her members, if you will, then she will be holy collectively, as body parts to the whole body. And thus the church will be a temple of the living God. She will be the glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. Now listen, friends. 99% of our church problems, they would be solved. They wouldn't be problems if we were in hot pursuit of holiness. They wouldn't be problems. 99% of our problems would not be problems, or they would be solved if we were in hot pursuit of personal holiness and devotion. Lives, if our lives were robust in communion, and if we were intimate and heartfelt with our Lord and Savior. And you know how I know that to be true as an absolute fact? Because 99% of my personal problems, 99% of my issues are as a direct result of my lack of devotion. And oh, how I need to sing over and over again, more love to thee, O Christ. Listen, church, we're like the church at Corinth. Sure, we're not as bad, but that's like the pot calling the kettle black, okay? We have issues too. We don't throw stones if you live in a glass house, you understand? Be that as it may, as God's church, we must, nonetheless, problems and all, we must minister to a dying world. We must. Problems and all. Like Corinth, we're far from perfect. But by God's grace, we must strive to be that city on a hill, in a Corinth of our own. The Bay Area is our Corinth, our corner of the world. So, finally, let me introduce you to the city of Corinth and the last point of our outline, Peloponnesia. As I introduce you then, you could see it right there on the map. It's marked in red. We've met the church at Corinth, but the church, as you know, was in the city. Now, what was Corinth like? Friends, it was a terrible place to live. It was horrible. Just like the Bay. A terribly sinful city and a great place to be a Christian. A great place to be in Christ. It was culturally debauched and debased and a perfect place for gospel ministry. It was C.T. Studd, the 19th century missionary to China, who said this: "Some wish to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." End quote. You see, Corinth attracted all kinds of degenerates. As you can see on the map, Corinth was surrounded by water. To the east, the Aegean or Mediterranean Sea. To the west, the Ionian Sea. And just north, you look up the Gulf of Corinth. And as you can see, Corinth sat at the base of this isthmus, which was a land bridge. A land bridge that connected Peloponnesia to Greece, which means that Corinth was a major trade city by land and by sea. It was the center of commerce between Asia and Europe. All of this attracted sailors. Sailors. And with the sailors came all kinds of debauchery. Now, you just think of the coastal cities in the United States. Some of the worst cities are those that are situated near water. What's more, Corinth was built at the base of a mountain, which you can't see. But from the Acropolis at Corinth, from the top of that mountain, you could see Athens due east. And on the Acropolis was built a temple to Aphrodite. And if you don't know your pantheon of Greek gods, I won't tell you about Aphrodite because there are children here. And I say it that way because, as you know, with all of the sailors, they were served well by that temple. Corinth was the center of sensuality and carnality in the first century. It was perverse and it was a filthy city. A little fun fact for you here. Sailors and merchants, instead of risking the voyage all the way around the southern cape of Peloponnesia, they would sail inland to Corinth, and their vessels were pulled out of the sea and put onto these little roller carts. And they were transported over this isthmus through Corinth into the Gulf of Corinth. This was super convenient. It saved time and money. And as a result, all kinds of trade and commerce, the money flowed in and out of Corinth. Prosperity attracts all kinds of people. Corinth was cosmopolitan, culturally diverse, Jews, Gentiles, pagans, and worshipers of every stripe. It was one of the major cities in Greece, much like San Francisco, much like San Francisco of the Bay Area. It was like, if you know your geography, it was like the Hong Kong of the Mediterranean. It attracted the rich, the poor, the merchant, the tradesman, the businessman, and the politician. Power, prestige, popularity, they were all currencies in Corinth. It was a proverbial Vanity Fair of the first century. And you know what? Paul went there to plant a church, a rescue shop, a yard from hell. And listen, friends, Paul didn't lead a march against the culture or try to affect the politics of Corinth. Paul was not leading a charge for morality, traditional values, or moral decency. No, no. He preached Christ and Him crucified. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks for wisdom, but Paul says, "We preach Christ, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, the power of God." Now, perhaps you're here this afternoon and you don't know this power, the power of the risen Christ, the power of God's love and salvation. Perhaps it has sounded like foolishness to you in the past, but you're here today. And you feel the weight of your sin. You've lived in Corinth for far too long. You recognize your guilt before God and your need of His forgiveness, of His love, and His mercy and grace. And friends, these only come when we come to God on His terms. Not ours, but on His terms. The Bible says, repent and turn away from your sins. Turn away from your unbelief. Come freely to Jesus Christ, who was sent of God to save sinners the likes of us, like you and me. Look to Christ and put your trust in Him. Friends, you don't need to do anything to look, you understand. You don't need to be religious to simply look to Christ. You don't need to be successful or smart. You don't need to have lived a clean life. In fact, the only thing that you can bring to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. You see, Jesus did not come for the righteous, but to call sinners to repent. And so I exhort you, confess your sins and turn away from them. Confess your sins to God and put your full trust in Christ. You don't need a priest or a pastor to do that. Come to God directly through Jesus. Put your trust in Him, that He died for you, to pay for your sins on the cross, that He rose from the dead, never to die again, to give you that very eternal life which He lives, if you put your faith in Him. To those who are being saved, this message is the power of God unto salvation. Paul preached that very word of God, you see. That gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, that's the message he preached in Corinth. And that, beloved, will have an impact. For when you preach the gospel, when you teach Christians the word of God, this will have an impact on the culture and the world, you see. But when the church, when she is consumed with the political, with the moral, with the cultural, She is barren, and she is without influence. But when she teaches God's word, and when the gospel is at the heart of her walk and her talk, then she is potent and influential. For you see, it is the word of God that transforms a man or a woman, a mom, a dad, a family, a culture, and a people. Listen, beloved, the church at Corinth, they were in danger of departing from the simplicity and the sincerity of that gospel. They had all kinds of issues, as I mentioned. Serious issues, no doubt. Issues that threatened to derail their gospel witness in Corinth. But ultimately, these issues threatened their growth and maturity in Christ. There was too much Corinth in the church at Corinth. They were in the world and were becoming of the world. They were becoming worldly. There's a verse that I printed out and plastered onto my bookshelf, just in front of my desk. I put it up there when I moved from the Bay Area, or rather from LA to the Bay Area in 2009. I moved from Sodom and Gomorrah to Corinth, as it were. So I put this verse up on the bookshelf right in front of my desk. It's not there anymore. It hasn't been there for a while, but it has left an impression on my heart. And whenever I hear the calls of Corinth, this desire to live like the world, by the world's standards and dictates, I remember I would look up. Psalm 16:1 says this, "Preserve me, O God, for I have placed my trust in you. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God." And the psalm closes like this. It's a short psalm. "For thou wilt show me the path of life." And the psalmist David says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore." You see, beloved, this is where we need to run from worldliness into the presence of God who preserves us and who shows us true joy and true pleasure in his presence. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Let's close this sermon in a word of prayer. Holy God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us for the sake of your Son, who died to free us from our sins. In him we trust. We have placed our faith in him. Therefore, gracious God, rebuke us not in your anger, nor discipline us in your wrath. Deliver us, we pray, for the sake of your steadfast love and goodness. Deliver us, we pray, from this evil and hostile world. Deliver us from our own sins and increase our faith in Jesus. Give us by your Spirit the radiance of righteousness, the joy of holiness, and the peace of your abiding presence, a peace which surpasses all understanding. Glory to God, triune, eternal, loving and kind, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.